Please turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 44. John 12, 44. Give heed to the reading of God's word, for it is your God who speaks. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive me, my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, we give thanks and praise to you that you have given us Jesus Christ, that you sent him into the world, that you commanded him the commandments of life. We ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that we might hear and believe, and that you might relieve us and remove from us that judgment of unbelief. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is belief? What is belief? It's a word we use all the time. Merriam-Webster's, actually, for a change, has a decent definition. I mean, for a change in a theological sense, because oftentimes when you look up, it just doesn't do, but this time it does. A state or habit of mind in which trust or confidence is placed in some person or thing. A state or habit of mind in which trust or confidence in place is some person or thing. When you sat in that seat this morning, you believed that it would hold you up. And how do I know this? Because you sat down. If you looked down and one side of it was whopper-jawed, the post not sticking the other side, you'd say, "I believe that seat will land me on the ground," and you wouldn't sit in it. We act on the basis of belief all the time. Yesterday, thank you, Dustin, my kids got to go on an airplane. Two of them, it's the first time they'd ever been on an airplane. But, you know, and, you know, as you looked, there was confidence and belief in this flight because Dustin, beforehand, he had to do the pre-flight, which, you know, going through all the steps and operations, making sure the ailerons worked and the rudder would work and the oil pressure was correct. And then when we get in the plane, he has to go through it. He has to give the passengers a briefing. Here's the axe in case we crash. Here's the radio in case you have to go through these steps. And each of these steps, as he does it, shows you that there is thought and process. So you get in there. And how do I know that there's confidence? Because, hey, if the pilot doesn't have confidence in the plane, he's not going to take off, you know. And so you put your confidence in there. Whereas if you get some guy and he's got some old rickety biplane, he says, "You ever flown it?" "No, let's get in." You're not going to get in. But we act on this basis all the time. Every moment of the day, you act from a habit of mind, placing confidence on myriads of things and distrusting lots of things. For example, you trusted that chair. But I would bet, and I would hope, that none of you would trust three-day-old gas station sushi. If you do, let's talk. We've got some issues. The definition in this definition and this operation of belief is no different in each and every area of your life, from diet to health to work to family. I mean, when I was in elementary school, well, sixth grade through eighth grade, we lived on a military base. And the doctor's name was Dr. Pangalengalang. He was from Indonesia, but we called him Dr. Pang most of the time, or Dr. Quack. Because it didn't matter what you had, he was going to give you Motrin. We'll just give you Motrin. I've got strep throat. Here's some Motrin. I've got a broken arm. Here's some Motrin. It was his cure-all. That's the only thing you ever got. So if you had a minor thing, you'd go to the on-base clinic. If you had something more serious, you'd go off-base to the civilian doctors. It's just the way it worked. He will not... but as we come now, most importantly, as you stand before the ground of all being, the triune God who was and is to come, you must believe him to be as he has ordained and revealed himself. He will not have anything to do with gray areas. I like this part of him, not so much that. He's a take it or leave it kind of guy. Well, God. You must believe in him as he is, or you will stand condemned. Now here's the thing. It's not enough to believe that there's some being called God. He's not satisfied with that. Matter of fact, the demons believe that and tremble. It's not enough to say, there's some God. He's kind of good. He's kind of kind. He's kind of powerful. He's kind of this. He's kind of that. He is as he has revealed himself, or he does not. It does not count. Jesus didn't come to bring you to believe that there is a God. He didn't come to believe that there's some higher power. He came that you might know life and the God who was and is to come. The Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons, one God forever. As James said, the demons believe and tremble. Yet they can receive neither grace nor mercy. They believe, but there is no forgiveness for them. They fell from the estate wherein they were created, and God has not ordained or granted for them to repent. They shall receive the due penalty for their unbelief. Because do not forget, rebellion is unbelief in action. Rebellion is nothing more than unbelief in action. So long as you are under the preaching of the gospel and you have yet to die, God calls you to repent. Believe the gospel. Believe God as he's revealed himself, and you will be saved. Yet don't think that it is in your power to believe these things anymore. That is in the power of the Jews who we've been looking at. Matter of fact, whom Jesus is concluding this final sermon about, who dwelt amongst whom he dwelt and preached. They could not believe any more than you can apart from the work of the Holy Spirit drawing them to salvation. As one scholar wrote about the Jews, why the Jews and why do they act this way? Because they're just like us, only more so. They are the perfect exemplar of what human nature is. So as you see their hardness of heart, look to your own. As you see their stiff-neckedness, look to your own. As you see their cowardice, look in the mirror. As you hear Christ's words, you must turn to him, flying from any self-reliance, flying from anything in yourself, relying wholly upon the work of the Spirit in you and Christ at work in your behalf, despite yourself. So our outline this morning, 1, the believer, 2, the light, 3, the rejecter, and 4, the speaker. Yes, I know, 4 points. The believer, the light, the rejecter, and the speaker. So let's look. The believer, the one who believes. It's interesting how translations can drive theology in infelicitous manners. In other words, it can lead you down rabbit trails that are no good. So a lot of people make a whole lot out of whosoever shall believe. Well, that whosoever is just a, you know, Elizabethan era way of saying the one who believes, it's not extending there. But in this place, the one who believes, the one who does lay their trust in Jesus Christ. So picking up back of that definition of belief, a state of or habit of mind in which trust or confidence is placed in some person or something. So you must place by habit of mind and by trust your confidence wholly in Jesus Christ. Compare that with what Hebrews says. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, both of these contradict the popular notion that there is science and there's faith. You often see this. Oh, you believe, you have faith, I have science. Whatever. What is science? It is a method of inquiry to come to right conclusions about what to believe. It's not actually there. You use it. It's just a method. It's a particular method. So, for example, you see something in creation, a phenomenon in creation, and you start making observations about it. You record them. You start making guesses. Hypothesize. You make a hypothesis, guess, and you test it. And what makes science different than other things is that it's testable and it can be proven false. So, for example, you're out and about and you see these pine cones fall from a tree. You see it enough times and you start thinking, huh, I have a bet. If I see a different kind of tree, say an oak tree, that if when the acorns come off the tree, they're going to fall too. So you start making observations. I bet they fall. Then you start to realize that seeds of trees in general fall to the ground. So I see an apple tree. What are these apples going to do? It's going to fall. So then you form the hypothesis. Things fall toward the earth, and then you test it by dropping all manner of things, from feathers and leaves to rocks and keys. You collate the data, and you see that given normal conditions on the earth, objects do, in fact, fall from higher places to lower places. Over time, you continue testing your theory. You refine it. So eventually, you can figure out that objects fall at an average of 4.9 meters per second squared. That's the acceleration of them, but they generally fall at 9.8 meters per second. So for every second, it's going to fall 9.8 meters. That's the way science works. It's just you see something, you hypothesize, you test it, you come to a conclusion, and then you rinse and repeat. So science is not in contradiction to belief because it's a habit of mind that you think this is a way of coming to the truth. And in lots of areas, like say natural phenomena, it works. But it can tell you nothing about the true nature of reality because you are finite and God is not. You were not there, God was. So, as you work on this belief that you can trust your senses, because that's what you're working on your senses. That's why they call it the empirical method, working on your empirical evidence of your senses. Every time I taste this food, my mouth turns on fire, so I'm not going to have it anymore. Ooh, I taste this and it's really sour and I like it. I'm going to eat that more. That's the scientific method at work. Don't eat anything that basically makes you miserable. That's the way I work anyways. That includes broccoli. So that's how faith works. Your eyes and your senses. Faith is everywhere and sometimes it is well placed. Like when you sat in the chair this morning. But then again, that proverbial 3-day-old gas station sushi. No basis for faith there. You are trusting the persons. Every time you hop in the car, you're trusting the persons and the other cars to stop or to go at the appropriate times. When you see that light turn green in front of you, you're trusting that the person going that other way is going to see theirs turn red and they're going to stop. Now, some of us are a little bit more canny and wait a second before going. Because it's a good way to get yourself in an accident. Other times, like I said, poorly placed. So well placed, poorly placed. So let's bring that whole dialogue about what is faith and the way we do it to what Jesus says here. He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. Let's unpack this a little because it can be confusing. There's one word that if you put it in there, I think it helps you understand. Now, I'm saying, when I'm inserting this word, I'm not changing the meaning. I'm bringing forth the meaning. He who believes in me believes not merely in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. So it's that merely, it's talking about, you're not just seeing me. You're seeing the whole Godhead. So when Jesus speaks, he's speaking the word of the Father. That's why he's even called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did he bring it into being? By the word of his power, by speaking. So Jesus is the very speech of God. Well, I should say, the Son is the very speech of God, the performative speech of God in that sense. So God the Father speaks when Jesus speaks. It is the Holy Spirit that communicates the truth and reality of what Jesus says because the Father says it to you so that it becomes efficacious, so that it becomes effective in your life and not just another data point out there like water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. Under normal conditions. See, I had to put normal conditions because you can get it. Put things in there so it's not going to melt at 30, it's not going to freeze at 32 degrees. Or you can change the pressure and it's not, or the altitude and it's not, and on and on and on. And because it is the work of the Spirit and not you that makes it effective, that means you must come reliant and expectant of the Spirit. You must expect the Spirit, and you must rely upon the Spirit. And this is not presumption. There's presumption that you can, oh, I just presume he's going to do it. And to be fair, that's how most of us come to church. We're like, oh, it's Sunday, it's that time to get dressed, and I go. But that's why the catechisms talk about how do you prepare yourself before you ever come. You ought to be thinking ahead. You know, it's really hard to figure out what I'm going to preach next week. Let's see. I'm up to chapter 12, verse 50. Huh. I bet you he's going to be in chapter 13 next week. It's really that scientific to figure out what I'm going to preach. And so you could read it and start mulling over. You're like, well, I don't know exactly how far he's going to go. That doesn't matter. Because you can meditate on it and you might get something else out of it. But you prepare your heart and your mind. You're praying, seeking the Spirit, asking the Spirit to come and to work in you and for his glory on you before you ever come. Because it's the Spirit who takes my voice and translates it into the voice of Jesus to those who believe. That is why before you ever come to public worship, you need to cry out to God for mercy and grace, that he would send the Spirit that you might hear and by faith lay hold of Jesus Christ. Apart from that special working of God, you have no ears to hear. You have no eyes to see. And you remain and abide under his judgment. We'll get to that more in a moment. Now let us think about what it means to see Jesus now. Obviously, we're not thinking about projecting Second Commandment violations of some, you know, generally blonde-haired, blue-eyed dude and we call Bob Jesus. You know, it's that he is showing himself in his word. He is revealing his very character that by faith we lay hold of him and that we might see and savor him as he has revealed himself. And matter of fact, you know, in Hebrews it says, at present you do not see him crowned with glory and honor, but you do see him. Can you see him now? Not with these eyes, even with glasses. Now, obviously. I mean, even that front row would be a blur if somebody there. Second row, I can't see you guys. You guys are all just a nice fuzzy blur up there without my glasses. Even with them, I can't see him with these eyes. Now, there are two pictures that Jesus Christ has given you. He's given you two pictures. Two beautiful pictures whereby, by faith, you can see Jesus presented to you. Now, you're saying, wait a second, you just said put a picture up, Second Commandment violation. You're right, it is. But he's given you two pictures. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the two pictures that Jesus has given you to see and savor him. The instinct is overall correct that you shouldn't see pictures, but these pictures he has given you, not only permitted, but commanded you to partake in. So that those who have eyes of faith don't see quaint ceremonies or superstitious observance. They lay hold of Jesus Christ as he shows himself in the Lord's Supper. They lay hold of Jesus Christ in baptism. So that in baptism they make that plea for the cleansing of their sins. In the Lord's Supper, that they hold of Jesus Christ through the bread and wine, that he might strengthen them as they feed on him by faith. So we don't see him face to face. We don't even see the hindquarters of his backside as was permitted and granted unto Moses. We see symbols. We see baptism in water. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has yet to be revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's a transformative nature of seeing Jesus Christ. When you see him with your eyes in the resurrection, at your death even, you shall be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye. So to see Jesus Christ is to be done with sin, is to flee from sin. When you see Jesus Christ, you are not looking at the kindly person of the Godhead. He's the kindly one. You know, it's kind of like when you want to do something, every one of you knows there's one of your parents you go to. When you're a kid, you know, it's like, well, I want to do this. And so you've got it checked off. Well, if I ask mom this, it's going to be a no, so I'll ask dad. But then there's this other thing you want to do. It says, I asked dad, he's going to say no, so I'm going to ask mom. So as a kid, you learn how to play your parents off. Like it's kids, don't get any ideas. It's sinful, even though I'm telling you we all did it. That's to my kids and to yours, don't worry. There is no kindly, there's no difference between the Father, Son, and Spirit. Yes, they operate differently. Yes, they are different persons, but yet there's no difference in character. What can be said of the Father as he is in himself can be said of the Son as he is in himself, can be said of the Spirit. Except for the Father is neither begotten, he's not created, nor begotten, nor proceeding. The Son is neither created, but he is begotten, nor does he proceed. The Spirit is neither created, nor is he begotten, but he does proceed. And you're like, what's he talking about? Okay, in a few moments, we're going to recite the Nicene Creed. And we'll talk about how the Son is the only begotten Son of the Father. And then we'll see, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and from the Son. So that's the nature, that's the only difference between them, is in whether they are begotten, that's the Son, proceeding, that's the Spirit. But their essential attributes are the same because they're the same substance and essence. So it's not like, well, we have to go to the Son so he can work on the crotchety old man. To even put it that way, so sounds blasphemous, but that's the way we often function. They are the same. When you see Jesus Christ, you're not looking at the kindly one. You're looking at the representation. You're looking at the exact imprint of his nature. As it says in Hebrews. Well, here, let me read that passage. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's Colossians 2:9. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created, he made the whole, the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The exact imprint of his character. There is no difference in the character of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Indeed, it's the Father who ordained your salvation. It's the Son who procured your salvation. And it's the Spirit who applies your salvation. All of them working in concert. So it is not that you ignore Jesus to look past him when you look to the Father, when you see him. But when you see him, you see the whole Godhead bodily. So that is what who you are to believe, who you are to look to. But he comes as the light. He is light into the world. I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. You see the Father when you see the Son. But let's step back for a moment and think about the way light works. When I came in this morning, I forgot to turn this light on. Those lights happened to be on, so I could see slightly. But if I'd not gone back and turned those lights on, you'd be sitting in the dark and you'd just be hearing this disembodied voice up front. And when you try to look at your hymnals, you're like, well, there might be pages there. You can't see. Your eyes require light to see. So when you walk around your backyard in the city, even late at night, you often have enough light from the street lights and the reflective lights. You can usually get around pretty well. I mean, you might trip over a thing or two, but you're pretty fine. But if you go out on a moonless night into the woods, miles from everything, where there's not, you know, miles and miles from everything, you wouldn't be able to see your hand in front of your face without any light. That's how your eyes operate. They collect light so that you can see other things, because they're watching the reflections off of other things. But Jesus is not like the moon. When you go out there on a full, you know, night of a full moon, you can see pretty well, because the moon is just that perfect reflector. It's even better than the reflectors on a bicycle. You can see out there, sometimes if it's just right, you can see just as clearly as day. Jesus is the one who illumines your path so that you can escape the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm quite constant in reminding you that Jesus died for your sins. If he had not revealed this truth to you, so this is a counterfactual, it's not the case, but had he died for your sins, but not entrusted it to the apostles to write down the gospels and the epistles, it would be of no effect to you because you'd be ignorant of it. You would have no way of knowing it. Therefore, you would not know to cry out to him, and you'd be dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, you already would be, but you'd abide in unbelief. Let's just say that Jesus had died for your sins, that you have no way of knowing, that you must fly from your sins to Jesus Christ the righteous. His death would have been of no effect to you. You would have no knowledge of the truth. Yet Jesus Christ comes not just to die for your sins, but to be the one who reveals to you by his word and his spirit the will of God for your salvation. And so Christ comes and he shines that light. That's why we can say with the psalmist, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. He gives you the light so that you can see the truth, that you can see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. You must know that you are fleeing to him from your sin. Your sins and temptations are like rocks along the path. With no light, you stumble and fall. A few weeks ago, floated the Spokane River. And it was pretty slow and low that day, so we had to get out and pull the floats quite a bit. Well, knocked my shins quite a few times on rocks I had no clue were there. Boy, did that hurt. And that's what it's like to walk without light. Because you could not see the rocks, you dash your foot or shins against them. So Jesus Christ is that light. I could not see because the water was too murky, and so I dashed my feet on rocks and I dashed my shins. But if I'd seen them, I would have avoided them. So there is no light. So if there is no light of the glorious grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I could not see. And there is no light without the exposing of your sins. I like this Jesus part, but do you have to mention my sins? Yes, because it's not enough to embrace Jesus Christ and hold on to your sins. You don't get to hold on to two things, Jesus and your sins. You must let go of them and embrace him. That is your only hope, is to embrace Jesus Christ while letting go of all your sins. So Christ, as a kindness, exposes your sins. There is no cruelty in Christ exposing. I understand that when a brother or sister exposes your sins, it's meant to embarrass you. I'm not talking your brother and sister in Christ. I'm talking older brothers and siblings. I'm talking your siblings. They did things to embarrass you. Christ does it as a kindness to show you the way to life. So Christ directs you to himself, who is the way, the truth, and the life. It's not merely that he's giving you an opportunity to become depressed as you look at your sins. Boy, 46 years old, and I'm still doing that? It's kind of embarrassing. Well, nor is it enough to say, stop it. It's the work of the Spirit in you that leads you to repentance. He's exposing your sin so that you can see their vileness and flee from it and embrace Jesus Christ. As you come to the light, here's the thing. The more you walk with Jesus Christ, the more aware of your sin you will become, and the more you will hate it. The reading of the law is not there so that you can be dashed and embarrassed. It's so that you can have that light exposed upon you, that you might confess it, that you might be forgiven of it, that you might walk in newness of life. The preaching of the gospel, meditation on God's word, are all revelation of who God is and who you are, so that you will stop trusting yourself and you will trust him all the more. But wait. The verse says that Jesus came into the world as light. Yes, Jesus executes that office of a prophet by revealing to us by his word, in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. He sends us out. He sends out the word. It's called the general call. Then he sends his spirit. It's called the special call, taking that general call and making it effective, that he might draw you to himself. So Christ is the light that casts out darkness. All the ends of the earth see through him. All forms of darkness still hate him and seek to overcome him by any means, yet they can't. But now let's step back and look at what he's talking about here. There's two classes of people. It's not them and us. It's not goodies and baddies. It's sinners who have been brought to life because they so they can believe, and those who are left in their sins that they reject him. If that is what the light does, if it exposes your sin so that you can, and exposes the way to Jesus Christ, and the Spirit is the one who drags you, sometimes kicking and screaming, along that path to Jesus Christ. What about those who are left in their darkness? One who hears and sees Jesus receives, namely, the whole Godhead as he has revealed himself, as Christ has given himself a ransom for many. What about those who reject Jesus? Those who reject Jesus love the darkness, hate the light. Notice how Jesus describes the rejection of him. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So the proper response to the word of Jesus is to believe. Now, what does it mean to believe his word? Elsewhere, you're told that the work that he has for you to do is to believe this his word. In Hebrews, there is this beautiful interplay between hearing and believing, where it says, and when it says, those who heard in the wilderness, those who did not hear in the wilderness. So it's okay, hearing. The next verse says, obeying and not obeying, believing and not believing. And then the gist of it is that if you hear, you obey. If you obey, you have already believed. Whereas if you disobey, it's because you did not listen. I mean, you know, when mom or dad kids tell you, listen to me, they're not saying, oh, clean out your ears because you haven't heard this. We're saying you haven't obeyed. That you have basically allowed those vibrations that came out of mom or dad's mouth echo through the universe and just go one in ear and out the other, and you've kept on doing what you want to do. And you do the same thing with God on a routine basis when you disobey. And the thing is, this word to hear, in every language I've studied, German, French, Hebrew, Greek, and Ugaritic, to hear and to obey can be used interchangeably. Has somebody obeyed? It's because they've heard. Has somebody heard? It's because they've obeyed. And so you can see this interplay. So those who reject Jesus' words are those who disobey because they have not heard. When you tell your kids to clean their rooms, well, at least when I tell them, and they... Okay, my kids, close your ears for a second. It's because they're their father's children. Because I would shove it under the bed, shove it in the closet, and say, look, it's clean. And my parents would come up and open the closet and look under the bed, and then I'd have to go do it a second time, the right way. Okay, you can close your ears now. So I heard my parents say it, but I didn't obey. You can find every excuse. I found every excuse to do it. Generally, it had something to do with reading a book, but that's another story. Or watching TV. So I could find every excuse. But when it comes to the Word of God, excuses do not matter. They don't hold water. Because you did not hear, you set yourself above God. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. When you reject God, you continue on the path to destruction. You are under God's judgment. Now, we talked about it last week. Those who believe have been rescued from the path of destruction. Those who continue in disbelief are just left on their merry way. But who is it, he who speaks? So it's the speaker. Notice that Jesus' comment about judgment is not ultimately about you, it's about him. It's not about you. It's not that he's not saying, I didn't come to judge you. He says, I didn't come at this time to judge. And it's talking about the mission on which he has come. I came that I might save. He came to save those who believe. Because you already stood condemned. Each and all, every one of you from your mother's womb stood condemned. Though you ultimately will not be able to stand if you remain in that. You're like a piece of chaff. You're like a leaf blown in the wind. No substance to you. Your great wealth, your great prowess, your great influence blow away like chaff. I mean, think about it. If you were reading the news 20 years ago and looking at the great intrigues of state, and you read those names today and you're like, dead, 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 has been, has been, has been. It comes and goes. It's the crisis of the moment. There's no substance to it. Jesus Christ the righteous stands unfalteringly, cannot be moved. He is the rock that cannot be shaken. He is the true righteous man who prospers in all his dealings. Most especially, in all that he does, he prospers, it says early in Psalm 1. As far as you are concerned, the most especial thing that the Son has done, that he might save you, Christ died for your sins. In all that he does, he prospers. When Jesus says he came to save the world, despite the common notion that means every person, let's just think about what does the word world mean. It can mean all kinds of things. I had an email the other week asking about the translation of it, because there are multiple Greek words, and one of them means the created order. One of them means the inhabited spaces. One of them means that governed by a particular ancient empire. One of them means ages or eons, and on and on and on we could go. But what does this word world mean? In particular, let's look at, we're not going to look at all of them. Every time in the writings of John, that John uses this word world, it has a particular one. Because it happens 110 times, and I don't think we want to walk through all 110 of them this morning. But he uses this word world 110 times in various forms. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Remember I said whoever just means, how do we translate this participle, the believing one? That the believing one, the one who believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's John 3:16. And the other one we're going to look at, we hear it quite frequently during the assurance of pardon, and he himself, propitiation is, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So world in both these places. Cosmos, the Greek word cosmos. In both cases, the idea that the world means every person just doesn't work in context. It's people say, oh, you're making God a meanie. He hasn't made salvation possible for everybody. How much better that potential salvation than procured salvation applied to particular individuals of God's own choosing can there be? That's what you're choosing between. So in John 3:16, if you look in context, he speaks of those who are in need of salvation and those who believe and are saved. So those who are stand condemned, those who have been brought to life. So he's already talking about two classes of people. So it can't be everyone. Those who reject him, those who love the darkness and hate the light, they're part of the world in that sense because they're part of the inhabited places of the earth. And you go on in John, 1 John, same thing happens if you try to turn it into everybody. Wait a second, he's just talked about those who are liars and stand condemned. He's just talked about, and what goes forward says, those who practice sin, practice lawlessness, stand condemned. So therefore, it can't mean universal salvation. What it's talking about is that wherever you may be on the face of the planet, if you are descended from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation, there is but one Savior. He has brought salvation for the whole world, not for a particular people or place, but for all men everywhere. So whether you're in Coeur d'Alene, Carlsbad, or Karlsruhe, you must come to Jesus Christ alone and only him, for he alone is the salvation and the hope of salvation for all men. You must come to him or face judgment on the last day. This is not a judgment that will in any wise be different. If you stand now under the judgment evidenced by your unbelief, the verdict on that day will just be a confirmation of what is already the case. Even when you look at the shorter catechism, what are the benefits in the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted. Acknowledged and acquitted. What does that mean? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy master. That's what it means to be openly acknowledged and acquitted. It's not acquitted in the sense of a trial verdict. The verdict was rendered at the cross. mine. This is the case because Jesus died for the sins of his people. Jesus died for your sins. When I say you, that you, your. Notice what it's always qualified. All those who look to Jesus Christ alone. That's the thing. It's, you know, if you are worshiping a false god, whether that false god is named Muhammad or Allah, or yours truly, as in yourself, you stand condemned. There is no hope. But this is the case, not because Jesus Christ merely says it of his own accord and by his own authority, but by the authority of the Father who sent him, the authority of the whole Godhead. The Father sent the Son came and did the work of salvation. And the Father says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," to Jesus. And because we are united to him by the work of the Spirit, he says it to you who are united to him. If you would know the Father, Son, and Spirit, you must come walking in the light, exposed of your sins, casting them away. If you would know them, you must recognize that the one who sent Jesus is of the same character and loveliness. So the Father is the same character and loveliness as the Son and the Spirit. The Son is the same character and loveliness of the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit is the same character and loveliness as the Father and the Son. And he has given him a commandment. So here, you know, let me read the law to you one more time in this service. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and to speak. And I know this, that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So when Jesus says, "Come unto me and be saved," that's the commandment of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. When Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For behold, my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's a commandment of the Father. Come unto him. What is the work that God has given to all men? "Believe on me and him who sent me." That's the work that he has given. A work that none can fulfill. You cannot synchronize Christ and your sin. Whether your sin is pride, whether your sin is arrogance, well, there's a difference, but not much, or theft, or deceit, on and on, you can't synchronize them with Jesus Christ. You must flee from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ. There's no making peace with God and your sin. So you must choose. Would you have peace with God or peace with your sin? But men loved the darkness and hated the light. Because Jesus is the word of the Father. That means that as you hear the words of Jesus, the Son of God, even the ones you are hearing right now, you're hearing the Spirit communicating to you, using my voice, the words of Jesus, who's communicating to you the words of the Father, that he might bring you to life. They are abiding eternal words that are better than silver that has been refined 77 times. So come to Jesus. Take his word. Chew on it. Dwell in it. And know eternal life. Know joy forevermore in Christ Jesus. For that is the work that the Father has given you. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do seek Jesus Christ. Break the bars of our servitude to sin. Shatter the bow. Shatter the spear. Shatter the sword of that sin that so easily ensnares us, that we might know life in Jesus Christ. Grant us belief. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. We pray this in Jesus' name.